Word of God. Have that little sensation when your stomach kind of falls through the floor. I open up my notebook. Whoops, that's the wrong message. But then I found the right one behind it. So, oh, glory. Amen. Woo! That'll take a year or two off your life. Deuteronomy chapter 10, please, in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're at this time studying, just began. This is our second week studying the fear of God. I was taught growing up that the fear of God was simply a reverential respect for God, but I sense as I go through the scriptures, it's much deeper than that. That lo and behold, it seems as if the fear of God means the fear of God. Like a child should have both a love and longing to please daddy, but also there should be a fear of father as well. And even as an adult, you know, I feared my dad as a child, and as an adult I feared, you know, in the sense of not wanting to disappoint him or be ashamed to him or, to have him distant from me in the sense of not wanting to communicate with me and having hurt his feelings. And so that fear, to one degree or another, never leaves when you've got a very close relationship. So it seems as if love does not cancel out, though God is love, and we understand from 1 John, perfect love casteth out fear, but that's a fear that hath torment, as opposed to a fear that understands that if I am walking with the Lord, everything's going to be fine. But if I get out of bounds, there will be a penalty, and it's going to come. I just know it's going to come. So what we're studying at this point is that fearing God is a command of God. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to..." Now I'm going to have you read the next phrase up to the comma. I'll start again in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to" what? "Fear the Lord thy God." And then how do we demonstrate that fear of the Lord? "To walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." But notice that all that follows is begun with, or it's premised by, fear the Lord thy God. You fear the Lord thy God, you're going to walk in all his ways. Strangely enough, if you fear him, you're going to love him. If you fear the Lord your God, you're going to serve him. If you fear the Lord thy God, you're going to keep his commandments. You're going to keep his statutes. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Let me give you a little kind of a side issue here, a side matter, but it is related. Because we're in the context of the fear of God, and we notice in these couple of verses some interesting facts. Now, if you understand the Pentateuch, in other words, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, who issued these commandments that day to Israel on behalf of Jehovah? Moses did. You know, it's interesting. He said there, "Which I command thee this day." And so we understand that's ultimately the authority is God's, but God still chooses to use a man to command. Our Constitution is a very powerful document, but it necessitates, or has to be, human beings who execute its precepts. And in everything in life, you know, we can have high ideals, but it takes somebody to put it to action, to make it work. And so it is with the things that God gives us. It requires, in God's economy, at least in this time frame, God uses a man to command. Although it is voiced by a mere mortal, if it is the word of God, woe be to the man that disregards it. "Well, I'm not doing what that preacher tells me." Well, how come? That'd be like a private saying, I ain't doing what that general tells me, bless God. I'm not having no man order me around. Well, prepare to spend a lot of time in the brig. I mean, it's not a matter of who does he think, does that general think he's God? It has nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of a bad attitude or, you know, some man elevating himself above others. I understand the scriptures. I'm not to lord over God's heritage. And so I'm not to, you know, put you in a position where, you know, I've got you running to, you know, to wash my car. I've got you running to do my lawn. I got you running to do this. I got you running to do that. You know, all these personal things for me. But it's not a matter of gaining some kind of a control over it. You come and kiss my ring and do what I tell you to do no matter what. But there is something about when it's the word of God and God raises a man in a congregation to give us the word of God. You know, what does God tell us to do? And then how do we implement that in some practical ways? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Praise the Lord, let's do it. But what does that mean? I mean, like, what do? We just go willy-nilly, just say, okay, your mark is set, go. We just all go different directions and start whoever we encounter. We could do that. Probably not be a bad idea. But there's probably a better way, and that is, because I'll tell you, the problem with that is there'd be no impetus to it. There'd be no real momentum. It would soon die out because there are very few in this room who have, you know, call it what you will, the boldness. We'll just call it boldness. You know, the boldness, you know, to just go up to total strangers and just start talking to them about the Lord and suffer through the rejection that's often the result, and then immediately go find somebody else and be put off or rejected, and then go find somebody else and still keep your enthusiasm, still be excited about it, still keep going. Aren't too many people that will do that strictly on their own, but in an organized fashion. You know, with some leadership, there is a proportion within every church that'll say, look, if someone will lead me and show me what to do, and give me some guidance, I can do this. I can have a part in this. And then we are, as a church, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. We're reaching our Jerusalem. We're reaching our Judea. We're even perhaps striving to get into Samaria. And through our missions, we're trying to get into the uttermost parts of the world. But that's just as an example of how the Lord will use a man, a leader, to say, okay, here's my great command, and now I need somebody to make it work, someone to make it happen. And so, you know, then it becomes a matter of the individual Christian, you know, one day having to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ as to, you know, the opportunity was there, the command was there in the Bible. The opportunity was provided through the organism of the local church. And if I opt out, that is one of those things I'll have to give an account for later at the judgment seat of Christ. But just the point being, so many Christians today shy away from, you know, any kind of direct command structure in things spiritual. And yes, you know, we do not find denominations in the Bible. We do not find organized religions in the Bible as far as given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do find the local church there. We do find the office of pastor, and we do find the office of deacon. We do find the ordinances there. We do find that there is decency and order in the local church. There's to be some organization. And we do find that there are traditions that develop within a local church whereby, not contradicting the Bible, not in competition with the Bible, but helping us fulfill the Bible's commands, helping to make them practical within our particular context here in our society. You know, in other words, what works here may not work in India. What works in India may not work here. But if a pastor in India is going to know what'll work there, and I in Sonoma County will have some guidance from the Holy Spirit what works here. Yeah, and so, you know, it's a matter of if I belong to a church in India, I'll listen to that pastor. If I belong to a church here, I'll listen to that pastor. And you know, and there is safety in that obedience. Now, we see here that I command thee this day, And so we see that God still uses a man to voice his commands as the conduit for his commands to his people. The Holy Spirit guiding a man who in turn guides the people that he is commissioned to lead. Now, I'm not responsible for, you know, for any other church anywhere, but I'm responsible for this flock. You know, to be a good under shepherd, a good bishop, a good leader here. A second thought for you from this little passage. Those, as you look, especially at verse 13, I'm going to kind of help a little bit here. But as you look at verse 13, those commandments and statutes are given by Jehovah to his people through a man for what purpose or to what end? Thank you, Brother Ken, for thy good. It's interesting. God has every right to say, do it just for me. Whatever, I'm going to make you suffer because that'll make, show me how much you esteem me. And that's, pagan gods often do that. I mean, you see that thing of mothers forced to sacrifice children, taking that baby and sacrificing it to the crocodiles in the waters of the Nile. Or in Africa, I've heard that when twins are born, they'll be left in the bush to die. They're considered to be a bad omen. And, many places around the world, there's people in Mexico, in Central and South America, the Aztec and the Inca cultures, there was a good deal of blood sacrifice. It's said that to this day, some of those steep-sided temples that emerge up still today, thousands of years later, from the jungles of southern Mexico and Central America, that many of those stones are still dyed an ochre, reddish color from the blood of thousands upon thousands of victims. So imagine that means that there are multiplied more thousands of family members who had to watch a loved one be sacrificed to a god. And so no benefit to them directly whatsoever. But the things that God asks us to do as a good and loving creator, they are for thy good. And it's tempting just to stop right here and say, let's just preach this for a while and just give you, 40 minutes, 30, 40 minutes of examples of all the ways that, call it what you will, our standards, our traditions, how they are for your good, how they protect you, how they help you, how they promote your self-interest, how by going against those things, because the culture does and you want to fit in the long run hurts you, it doesn't help you. So it's for thy good. To disobey those commands and discard those principles is to work against your own good. Such rebellion will trigger bad consequences in your life. At best, you're moving yourself outside the protective blessings of God. At worst, you're asking God to himself deal with a rebellious heart, in other words, to punish an erring child. Drop down to verse 14 now. By the way, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Tanya, thank you again for a marvelous treats, goodies, breakfast. it's hard to describe something so good as breakfast. I mean, it just supersedes mere breakfast, but it was great. I say that by faith, just knowing everything I've tried to tell you is good. I can't myself partake. You don't want to have a guy with brown teeth preaching to you. Okay? and plus, I don't know if you know about, at least for me, anything I eat, belching all that old morning is not real attractive either, so you have to be real cautious. But boy, just knowing what she makes, how she makes it, and seeing what she made, like, oh, man, looks lovely. Verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed, their children, after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Now, beloved, there's, to me here in these verses, as straightforward and as kindly as they are worded, there is to me an implied threat here. Again, the context being we're studying the fear of God. And that is this. God can, it's as if God's saying to Israel, God can just as easily disinherit you and choose another nation to work his will. God, you know, there's nothing about you special to cause him to favor you. And so, I mean, you get high-minded, you get lifted up, you get haughty, and God can just easily move on to somebody else. And I'm telling you, we see that on a very real basis, family after family, church after church, people that were solid, churches that were solid. But over a period of time, something happens. And maybe that dad gets a little, you know, feeling like, well, you know, I've been a good boy long enough. I'm going to dabble a little bit in this. I'm going to fool around in that. And they say, you know, there goes a marriage in flames. To us, it's a shock, not to God. He's been seeing that man self-destruct for years and finally caught up with him. And God raises up another great family that keeps their heart pure and right before him. And God just blesses them and lifts them up and uses them and their children over the next two or three generations. And same thing with the church. Man, a church can be, I mean, thousands of examples in America. Churches that are gung-ho, doing a great job, going all out for Christ. But something happens, and they get a little too much of themselves, and it's all about, you know, they go to that kiss of death for any human organization when it turns into its own monument, a monument to itself, its own greatness and glory. And it's all about our creature comforts and the bells and whistles, you know, the facilities, the this and that, you know, and a staff, a pastor and a staff. Increasingly, this is my career. And this is about us, and we got to preserve ourselves and protect our positions, you know. And you can often watch this happen where, in the beginning, it's like we will sacrifice, we will give ourselves and be sacrificed for the cause of Christ. Nothing's too great for the Lord. And then give it about 20 or 30 years and some success, and all of a sudden it's like we got to protect this thing, because our retirement is in this. This is our livelihood. Man, where would I go out and get another job at this stage of life? And suddenly a man is fighting not for the cause of Christ, but to protect his self-interests. And that it's more than the church. It's like my organization. This is, and you can see that happen where it becomes more of a defensive posture than an aggressive, offensive, let's go win the world for Christ type of position. Now, a very interesting verse in verse 16. We've got to approach it gently because it does talk about something extremely sensitive. Verse 16 says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." Now, we're adults here, so I don't think there's anything, you know, anyone would be real shocked. I think you understand what we're talking about here. I don't need to or want to go into a graphic description of what's being discussed here, except just to say this much. As you know, one of the distinguishing characteristics of Israel and its relationship to God was that the Lord demanded that on the eighth day the Jewish male child would be circumcised. When Abraham entered into covenant with God, he, as an elderly man, had to be circumcised. Now, a baby, I mean, it's a traumatic experience, painful, but he's not going to remember it. But for an old man, very difficult, very painful, and you're not going to forget it. And then Moses and Aaron had to go through circumcision, and his sons, remember his wife Zipporah, "A bloody husband thou art to me," and takes that which was removed from her sons and throws it at Moses' feet. "A bloody husband thou art to me." She, you know, she didn't understand this thing, as you know, so her husband's trying to follow God. It struck her as being a little weird. And a lot of things we do, is it any wonder a lot of things we do, the world looks at, even some of our own people, and go, "That's just so weird. but it can still be of God, even if we don't get it. And so you understand this was part of what made Israel separate and distinct before God and set them apart to him. And the Lord said, okay, you know, you're doing a good job here, Israel. You're talking about 40 years into the wilderness, they had a mass circumcision of the Jewish males as they came out of Egypt, getting their hearts right with God. They'd not been keeping up the practice. They got everything squared away. Now it's 40 years later, wandering around the wilderness. They're really working, you know, maintain this thing, have a baby, 8 days old, go through the ritual. But, you know, it's almost like so many things in the spiritual life. Pretty soon you do things just to do them. There's no longer any significance to it. And then we get a little prideful about, you know, I'm maintaining all my fundamental P's and Q's. I'm crossing all my T's and dotting all my I's. Thank you very much. Doing just fine. But there's a callousness that develops. And the Lord says, take that callous on your heart and cut it off. Circumcise, in a very rather graphic statement here, the Holy Spirit says, circumcise therefore the foreskin, not of your body, but of your heart. And what's going to be the result of that? Be no more stiff-necked. No more, like, I don't care what that man says, I'm not going to do it. Stiff, veins sticking out. Tense, angry. God says, relax and just go with the flow. Go with me on this. Whatever this happens to be, just cooperate with me. Don't get so, I don't care what, I'm not going to do it. It's for your good. Now, along these lines, would you take your songbook that you have nearby and turn number 247. 247. Beautiful hymn here. Oh, I got the wrong number, just like, oh, make that 427. Yeah, a little they call it dyslexia? A little dyslexia going on there with the pastor this morning. 427. This is the idea the Lord is communicating in this verse. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not, N-A-U-G-H-T means nothing, or not one little bit of, this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. And I'm, you know, without a piano, this is going to be a little tricky. But it goes, let me give you the first verse, and then I'll have you join me as we go along. As you get, if this is new to you, as we go through it, a couple verses, hopefully you'll be able to, you know, hum it with us, maybe jump in as we get toward the end. But it goes roughly like this. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, there's nothing between, or let nothing between. Now I know, even as I sing this, I'm missing it. But it's close enough. I used to have a junior college instructor. He had a constant, you know, he used to be a government contractor. He'd say, close enough for government work. You know, so that was his thing. So close enough for government work. But roughly, and we'll find out later when we actually hear pianists play this someday, we'll go, boy, that was nothing close to what Pastor taught us, but whatever the pianist does, well, that's what we'll go along with. There's got to be a standard, bless God. Got to be a keep standard. All right. Verse 2, if you know it, or if you can roughly go along with me. All right. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, that let nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene. Watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. That's what the Lord is trying to say. It's like as if God needs any help. That's what God's saying in verse 16. Let nothing between your soul and the Savior. Whatever it is, cut it out. Whatever it is, get rid of it. And don't let any callousness develop between you and God. And maybe that old saying, I don't mean to give you a bad visual image the rest of your life, but maybe that'll take on a new significance. To cut it out, circumcise it, get rid of it. Doesn't belong there. It's excess. It's getting between you and the Lord. Verse 17, as you get back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God. So in other words, we're told to do something, and then verse 17, because the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty, and a, what's the next word? Terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. There it is again. Him shalt thou serve, and to him thou shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these, notice, great and, next two words, terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Now, I know this is going to sounds strange to your ear, but what we're being told there in that passage is the Lord your God is a terrible God. Now, normally you think of the word terrible, it'd be like if I said, oh, Bob, you're a terrible mechanic. That would not go over very well. Because we understand we normally use that. But if we said that, General so-and-so is a terrible warrior. That's not saying he's no good at it. It means that he strikes terror in the hearts of those that oppose him, of his enemies. The root of terrible, or the idea behind terrible, is the word terror. And I know right now we think very negatively of terror and terrorism, and we are justifiably at war against terror and in terrorists. But the point is that God will terrify those who actively oppose him. And, how many of you are driving along, everything's just really cool, and all of a sudden something develops so fast you barely can react to it, and by God's grace you just miss hitting the back of that truck or whatever the situation was, losing control, whatever. And you're suddenly, you're sweating, you're breathing and your heart's racing, and you've just been terrified. And so it is in life, you know, that the things, you know, we get just getting in the middle of life, having a good time, messing around, and things can develop so fast. If God's not there with us, man, we can be terrified by that, by any given number of experiences. And God's sitting back going, on this one, I'm not intervening. Because you need, this will get your attention if nothing else will. At least I hope it will. And so God's going to allow you to experience terror. Or God can even initiate a moment of terror in your life. And he's trying to get your attention. Why would God allow? Because he's a terrible God. Not in the sense he's no good as a God. He's a great and gracious and wonderful God. But because you just so many times almost submit and then wiggle away. And God says, well, maybe this is what it takes. And so it's like, if I use it, I think there's like a 1 in 14 million chance this message can ever get to my sister. But I've got two sisters, the youngest of those two is now, well, it's hard to think of this, but she's probably pushing 40. Man. But she's the little kid in the family. That's why I'm having this, like, whoa, moment. Last year, she's now 41. Yeah, getting ready to turn 41. So, they still think of her as a kid because she behaves like a kid. And but this younger sister of mine, has just always out pushing the envelope, and getting herself messed up in so many different ways. And so, in the last couple of years, she's in San Diego. And she's finally trying to get a job. She's finally trying to get on her own. And so she gets herself a beautiful little purple Volkswagen Bug, an older Bug. Because, you know, long after they discontinued them here in America, they're still making them down in Mexico. So you see a lot more older Bugs down in Southern California than you do, elsewhere. And so she got all this beautiful purple Volkswagen Bug. She loved it. Couple little problems. She didn't have insurance. I'm not sure if she was even properly licensed to drive. But she's trying to do a good thing. And she gets herself, and then she's going along, and I think she was reaching for her cell phone or some other foolishness, and wasn't paying attention, slams into somebody, you know, causes all kinds of mayhem and hurts herself and destroys her little car. And it's all entirely 100% her fault. And I get word back through the family grapevine that Vicky is upset. She's mad at God. I was trying to do right, trying to turn my life around, and look what happened. This is after years of trying to live life her own way. This is about taking really much of a step that I'm aware of toward getting back into church and getting back going into spiritual life. This is with buying a car that she didn't bother to properly register, didn't license, may her not herself, but it just all this stuff. But because she was trying to use it to do a good thing, she can't understand why God would let her experience that terror. And it's like maybe the Lord's trying to get your attention. He is a terrible God. Look at verse 22. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now again, beloved, this is a wonderful reminiscence for these people, to remind them of their heritage, how good God's been to them. They went down into Egypt. You know, remember Joseph preceded them, and then when he sent for his father, he had his, you know, father, his 11 brothers, their wives, their children. 70 people came out of Canaan and moved down into Egypt to be with Joseph. And then through those 70, and give it about 400 years, And you're ending up with what's been estimated between 1 and 3 million people. I've heard as much as 3.5 million people resulted from that, and that left Egypt and wound up wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. They had become a multitude like God had promised Abraham, as the stars of heaven for multitude. Direct fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But once again, there's an implied threat here. Beloved, what God has done for us, he can just as easily undo. And we're learning that all over the country. The God who gave a man a business can, in weeks, wipe it out. I don't know if you're aware of it right now, with this incredible premier we have in the White House, Premier Obama. There's this thing going on. Remember, the government makes these huge loans to the automakers, puts them in, literally in the debt of Uncle Sam. And so a strange thing is happening. Suddenly, Chrysler is taking dealerships that have been built up by families over the last two or three or four generations, and with almost no notice is just taking them away. Coming over and handing them to somebody else. Now, would you be shocked to know that the dealerships are going from people who made contributions to Republican political candidates and going to people who make fat contributions to Democratic candidates? I got this email. It was an email from that originated with a man who had a dealer, has a dealership in Florida. And this man is putting in an appeal. He says, please help me. Our family's had this dealership. I should have brought the email, but our family's had this dealership for three generations. It's being taken away from us with no compensation. It cost us a good chunk of money to purchase this dealership originally, and then, of course, all kinds of money to develop it. It's being given to somebody on the other side of town, taken from it. He says, the moment we cease being a dealership, like July 1st or something, every car on the lot, by law, becomes a used car. It's no longer a new car, it's a used car. He said, our warranties are worthless. He says, nobody's going to buy a vehicle from us. You would know a little about how this stuff works, Bob, more than most of us. He described how, he says, I've got 42 employees that will all become immediately unemployed. We were, in the last couple of years, we were told by the company that we had to renovate our facilities. We spent $13 million to improve our facilities, to bring them up to their specifications. Now we're losing everything. I'm being driven into bankruptcy, and this is so unjust. Now, I bring up this sad story only to say this. Man, we can be fat cats and feel like, man, I am recession-proof, and I am young, and I'm healthy, and I'm strong, and everything can change in a moment. What God has done, he can instantly undo. Now, I'm prepared for the fact, I realize, I read enough to know that a man reaches a stage of life, he can be strong and healthy and a go-getter, and all of a sudden, he loses his health. And from that point on, it's a struggle. And I've been, man, God's been good to me. But I realize it can happen to me. And I'd rather I lose my health and struggle physically the rest of my days in the will of God and have it be as an example to others, have it be for enhanced rewards in heaven, than for it be because I'm running away from God and this is the only thing God can do to get my attention. So what God has done, he can undo very quick. He can take away that youth, that beauty, that health, that wealth, the retirement, the everything. You know, everything right, seems like today is up for grabs. This is not the time to toy with God. This is a time to have a healthy fear of God. As these gentlemen come, please, to receive our loose change odd bills offering. Thank you, gentlemen. Let me, at this time, you can go ahead and close your Bible if you'd like. We'll pick it up, but there's not enough time to go into the next passage of Scripture. But let me give you a review of what we have learned thus far. fearing God is a command of God. To fear God means to fear God. We're told in the Bible, fear God that ye may live. To fail to obey the Lord is to court death in its many forms. The Lord can always reverse your fortunes and cancel your blessings. The Lord can actively chasten you. Whether life is pleasant or unpleasant is largely your decision to make. An active fear of God will keep his people walking in his ways. Lack of fear produces carelessness and selfishness. The Lord can always take back the gifts he has already given you. That's why the Holy Spirit tells you to beware, a word that implies a need to dread a decision or an action that could result in pain and loss. It is such fear that prevents you from slipping into the poisonous attitudes of pride, ingratitude, and self-sufficiency. Fear produces obedience. A lack of fear produces disobedience or promotes disobedience. Although a command of God is voiced by a mere mortal, if it is the word of God, woe be to the man who disregards it. Those commandments and statutes are given by Jehovah to his people through a man for thy good. To disobey those commands and discard those principles is to work against your own good. Such rebellion will trigger bad consequences in your life. The Lord your God is a terrible God. When all else fails to get your attention, the Lord can resort to terror. What God has done to your advantage, he can just as easily undo. All right, I'm going to give you a little extra time. We got about 2 or 3 minutes. Any questions or anything anybody might have this morning? It doesn't have to be on this patch. It can be on anything you've been reading your Bible lately. Anything that you may have encountered, any kind of question or challenge you may have had to field lately. All right, every once in a while we get these couple of moments. Looks like we're going to have your relatives are here from Nevada, but I just spotted them. Good to have them back with us. Brother. Yes. You know, I almost addressed that and let it pass because there's so many little things you can comment on. But thank you, brother. That's a good eye. The Bible makes reference to heaven in 3 different ways. Anybody needs to slip away for children's church and so forth, can feel free to do so. But there is the heaven, which is the earthly atmosphere. There is the heaven, which is we refer to as outer space. You know, where the planets spin and where the stars are located. And then there's the heaven of heavens. So we refer oftentimes to get that far, refer to that as the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth thy handiwork. So we get that far, and that's the heavens, and just such a vastness of space. Then beyond that is the heaven of heavens, and that's the third heaven, the celestial part, where the throne of God is, and it's referred to scripturally. There's a reference to the sides of the north, and there are those who believe that the portal to the heaven of heavens is somewhere. I'm trying to get myself positioned here, somewhere beyond the North Star. And indeed, it's interesting that that's been surmised now for generations, and in modern years there are ultra powerful telescopes. And again, sometimes it's hard to distinguish fact from fiction, how much of this is just hearsay and how much is real, but I have been told enough times to make me think it may be true that astronomers describe kind of a black hole out there, and with their most recent telescopes they can see some kind of a shimmering, through that void, on the far side of that void. And so it makes you want to speculate that could be, the gateway into heaven and pearly gates, and but who knows? That could be totally fallacious. But that's the heaven of heavens. On the other side of the heavens, there is heaven, our home, our ultimate destination. Anybody else? Often one question will trigger more. On that basis, then, we'll give you a good, solid quarter hour. Enjoy it. You don't get it very often. And we'll see you back. Greet one another. We do have some guests about to come in from out of town, and make them feel real welcome. God bless you. We'll see you in a little bit.